Interesting, because for me, coming to Chicago is in some ways like a homecoming for me. It's where I got to spend several years in ministry, and so it feels. And my wife, if she was here, she would tell you this is kind of where she, kind of in some ways, came to some understanding of who she uniquely is as a child of God, and really came to understand the ways God uniquely gifted her for work and ministry. She had grown up all her life in Seattle and had never left home until she married me. And then she only moved 5 blocks away to move into my house. So she never really had kind of like left in any way. And so I was the one who went and took her and got her to leave. And still, you know, she brought her blanket with her. But and I'm not kidding. And yet, when we came to Chicago, it was like, it was in some ways a way for her to really cleave to me, you know, for us to experience a unique oneness in marriage and in ministry. And it really was a rich time for us. And she would say that probably her second family is here in Chicago. So it's a pretty interesting thing. So she says hello, though you don't know her, but she sends her greetings and her love. And she is praying for us that our time would be helpful and effective for the gospel. What I want you to do as we begin is open your Bibles to Matthew 28. While you're doing that, I'll let you know also that I have 3 children. Haley, who is 9, she is she's the one who likes to have things be in control in her world. That's how I'll put it. And particularly her siblings that are younger than her. And then there's Caleb, who is 7, and he's my little tender warrior. So the first thing I do when I get home generally is get tackled by him, or I tackle him. And then it's his way to hug me is by wrestling. And then we just cuddle, wrestle. So it's like cuddle, punch, wrestle kind of deal. And he's this real tender soul. So he loves to play sports. He's a strong kid. And yet he has a real sensitive heart. So how people interact is really important to him. He cares deeply for people. And then Maggie is our youngest. She's 5. And this will tell you a little bit about what she's like. Her birthday's in November 14th. She will be 5 then, actually. And if you ask her how old she's going to become, she'll say 16. So that tells you Maggie. She's way beyond her age in her mind. And nothing is fearful for her. She takes risks. She'll step into anything. She is generally destroying stuff. She takes after her dad most. And in fact, my mom watched our kids, my mom and my dad, while my wife and I went on a little vacation. And when we got back, she said, that's a little mini you. And I knew what she meant, because my mom used to tell me that she has a prayer life because of me. So that tells you a little bit about my youngest daughter, and they're amazing. I'm so thankful to have children and feel blessed by them. As John said several years ago, we were privileged to move back to the Northwest to start planting churches. And our heart at the beginning was, what if we could get everybody on the front line of ministry and mission? Instead of having the church primarily watch a few do it for them, what if the whole church was doing the ministry and the pastors and leaders were actually equipping the saints for ministry, as Ephesians 4 lays out? And when we started, we had in our mind our desire that we would be faithful to Paul's command, or his at least own sense of calling in Colossians, and that is that we would present everyone complete in Christ. He says that in Colossians 2. And we know that it's our call as leaders in the church, and pastors in particular, as I serve as a pastor, that we don't have anybody who believes that perpetual spiritual adolescence should ever be the norm. Now, that should be the abnormal for the church. There should be no accepted perpetual adolescence for the believer. It should not ever be that way. We've accepted it too often in the church. For some reason, we bought into the idea that it's likely impossible that most people will grow up in Christ. So we just expect super Christians to grow up in Christ, and the majority, we just settle with them spending their whole life as immature believers. And I believe that is absolutely contrary to what the Scriptures teach. And so we've started our church saying, what would it look like if everybody that came to Christ grew up in Christ, and everybody that grew up in Christ was effectively ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ, and therefore every person who's a follower of Jesus Christ is in the game of the mission of making disciples. And that's how we started, with that question. How do we see a church become faithful to what the Word teaches we're supposed to do? Now, Matthew tells us a bit about this. So as you turn to Matthew 28, I'm sure you're quite familiar with it. Let's read verse 16 to 20. Now, before I do this, something that helped me, I'll give you a little bit of my background. It's always good to know someone's context as you listen to them, because they come with a particular history and story. I served in youth ministry for 14 years, and the beauty of youth ministry is that you have a timeline. You know, like you got 2 to 3 years at most with high school students to get them ready to leave. And your goal, hopefully, is to prepare them to be able to go into the university or wherever they might go and be faithful ministers of the gospel there. That they would know the Bible, that they would believe it, that they would be able to teach it, that they'd be able to instruct others in it, that they'd be able to make disciples who can make disciples. And so I felt like I always had this timeline that was ticking. And in 14 years of youth ministry, I knew I only had so much time to get students ready to leave. And unfortunately, in the church, we can get really lazy and figure there's no timeline, because all we have to do is wait till they die. You know, and that's it. And as long as we keep them in the church, we're okay. But we need to start thinking like we have a timeline. Like, we don't want people to die in adolescent spirituality. We want them to die in mature spirituality. We want them to be mature believers when they face the grave. We want to see them presented complete in Christ. And so I want to just put some urgency on the table today, if that's okay for you. Because the reality I know here in this city is you have people moving in and out. And at most, you probably get people for 2 to 3 years potentially in this city before they go somewhere else. So you've got to think the same way I had to think in youth ministry, is that we have a very small window to make sure we grow people up in Christ before they might go on to another part of the country or world. Now, some of you, how long have you been here? Some of you have been here a long time. How many have been here under 5 years as a part of this church? See, there you go. There, my case has been made, right? So it's a small group. I mean, that's a small few years. So how many are, I think, are leaving this next year? No one's going to raise their hand because we're getting in trouble. John's going to come at you. So keep that in your mind. We have a period of time. We have an urgency. Think about Jesus' disciples before he leaves. He starts telling them, I'm not going to be here with you much longer. I'm getting out of here. And they're going, no, don't go, don't go, don't go. Can you imagine if all your pastors told you, hey, in 6 months you won't have anybody here anymore. It's just you guys, you got to figure this out. Are you ready? Would you know what to do? Would you know what's next? If in our country we were not allowed to gather together, for some reason the law made it possible that we could no longer assemble together, the freedom that we have presently, would you be ready for that? In China, they were. And we see a massive movement of the gospel in China as a result of the persecution of the church. So would we be ready for that? Well, that's what Jesus' disciples had to face. So Jesus is risen from the dead. He shows up, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now before we go any further, I want to encourage you. This may be one of the most encouraging parts of the Great Commission for me, is that the disciples who were with Jesus for 3.5 years saw him die on a cross, rise from the dead, appear to them in physical form. They're still doubting. It's crazy. They worship him and they doubt. And I'm going to guess that as I talk about some of the things we're going to talk about tonight, some of you are going to wonder if God is still powerful and mighty in Christ for you. And you're going to doubt. I find that the church that I lead oftentimes walks in the same reality. They worship Jesus and they doubt his power. And I have found more and more that part of my job as a leader in the church is to lead people to something they can't do apart from the power of God, so they realize that it's impossible to do what God's called them to do unless they depend on him. And I would just ask you, are you in the place at which the things that God has put before you feel absolutely impossible for you to pull off? So that you find yourself going, can it be done? Is it possible? And then to be reminded of Ephesians 3:20, to him who is able to do immeasurably and abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine. To say, okay, is that the God we believe in? I've often heard people say, God will never ask you to do anything that you can't do. That is a lie. Have you read your Bible? I mean, think about it. When's the last time God in Scripture, as you read it, said, do this because you can pull it off without me? I mean, think about Moses, you know. I want you to go to the most powerful man in the land who is in charge of everything and is considered a god, Pharaoh, and I want you to take a stick and go get him. You know, like just lay it down. I mean, it's Pharaoh, Moses, go get Pharaoh with a stick. It's It's ridiculous. Pharaoh goes, I don't know how to talk. God goes, I'll give you words. Moses still doubts. You know, and he just goes on and on. Then you've got Moses going to the Red Sea. God doesn't go, hey, I'm bringing you to the Red Sea. You're good at parting waves. I've seen you do this before. It's just not the case. And so what does God do? He leads him to a place to the end of himself where he has to trust God's power. Think of Gideon. The guy is an idiot. You know, the writer makes you certain this guy's got nothing going for him. And then he's hiding out in a wine press. And what does God do? I'm going to call you to be the leader of an army. The army's too big. Make it 300. So they'll know for sure that you didn't do it. That's how God works. Joshua, can you just imagine Joshua and all the guys, you know, with the trumpets, you know, we're marching around the city 7 times. March, march, march. At one point they had to go like, we're idiots. What are we doing? You know, but they believed God. They trusted God. They knew God could do the impossible. That's where Matthew starts the commission. Some doubted, and then what does Jesus say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. See, you and I are about building the church. Jesus said he would build the church. It is not based upon your power or your might or your skill or any method. It is based upon the power of Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings. And where Jesus starts here is really, this is Matthew's way of saying, all that I just talked about, this gospel, is now being summed up in this statement, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is Jesus' way of saying, I conquered sin, I conquered Satan, I am King of Kings, I have all the power. Do not do what I'm calling you to do apart from my authority and my strength. So before I even talk tonight, I want to make sure it's really clear. I'm going to go through some practical things. If for a minute we put our confidence in the flesh or our ability to do this, you have walked away from the fundamental resource of the gospel power that we have in Christ Jesus. So please don't miss that. That's where Jesus starts. For some of you, you just need to know that. You need to go, today, I need power, I need authority, and it's not my own, it's His. And I hope that what I'm going to talk about tonight will lead you to the place where you say, we're hopeless. We can't do this. It's impossible. If you walk away and you feel more confident in yourself, then I failed. That's what I'm convinced of. My job is to lead you to the end of yourself so you'll cry out for Jesus' help. And I would say at the heart of all discipleship, if I were just going to like summarize all of tonight, it would be that statement. Your job is to lead each other to the place at which they can't live life without Jesus Christ. That would be what I'd say is the heart of discipleship. You are leading people to the end of themselves, to the beginning of Christ, and continually leading to the place where they have to cry out, who's going to save me? Praise be to God and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one. He's the one I put my hope in. All of discipleship has at the heart of it dependency on Jesus Christ and the gospel. Okay, and that's at the heart of all of it. So if we were to summarize it, that's what I'm going to try and get after tonight. Now, how do we do that? We'll keep going. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. By the way, I don't know, John, are you guys okay with people interrupting or not?
Sure.
Okay, because I'm okay with that. So, I mean, like, politely. So as I'm going, if at any point you want to raise your hand, which you don't need to yet, but if you want to, I'm okay with interaction. Okay? So I'll do Q&A at the end as well. Jesus goes on, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Before we go any further, I want to make sure it's clear what that doesn't mean. Now, before I go any further talking, I'm going to need my water. And I realized I left. Oh, this is kind. Thank you. Many people think make disciples just means deeper spiritual formation. I'm not saying that that's not part of discipleship, but when Jesus is saying make disciples, he's not saying go and find other people that already believe this and help them become more serious about it. Because in their place, you could just imagine, there's 11 with them, we know there's about 120 or so they're going to gather right before Pentecost. When they're going to go out and make disciples, it's people who don't believe the gospel. It's people who need to be told about what Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension means, and now ascending of a spirit to dwell in us. So when it says, make disciples, Jesus means evangelism. He clearly means that. Now, he means more than that. We're going to get at that. But we have got to embrace the fact that when he says, make disciples, he does mean you're going to have to go tell people the gospel. Now, I've got a beef right now in the larger church in North America. People are using this language of mission or missional. And they're talking about it as though you never have to talk about Jesus. Now, that's not missional. Making disciples includes and must include proclaiming the gospel. If you don't proclaim the gospel, you're not about the mission of Jesus Christ. So I want to just make sure you hear that. If you're sitting here today, I want to ask, can you proclaim Jesus effectively and proficiently? That's the first thing we got to ask ourselves. I'm working on an idea right now called gospel fluency. In Ephesians 4, Paul says that we're going to grow up into maturity, and one of the ways in which we're supposed to grow up into maturity is by speaking the truth in love to one another. Later on in chapter 4, he says the truth is in Jesus. So that's Paul's shorthand for saying, speak Jesus to one another. One of the things that I'm confident in that every church member needs to be able to be proficient in is speaking Jesus into everyday life. Speaking the truth of his death, his resurrection, his sending of his Spirit, his justification, his our regeneration. I mean, all the fullness of the gospel message, which I'm not going to rehearse because I know you're pretty strong in that here from what I understand. But one thing that I'm convicted of is that we have got to be a people who can speak the gospel into absolutely every avenue of life. For instance, in the city, do you know how to proclaim Jesus and how you work? Like, do you know how to come alongside of a young guy who's got a job or a young girl and say, here's how the gospel applies to how you work unto the Lord in all things. Here's how we glorify God in word and deed by being about the gospel purpose for which Jesus saved us, and we let his justification satisfy us. So when we go to work, I don't need my boss to give me some kind of significance or sense of security, and my paycheck doesn't give me a sense of belonging or acceptance, and the bigger it gets, the more important I feel about myself. But rather, I'm deeply satisfied that I stand in the highest place in Christ Jesus because of the work of Christ, and therefore I have nothing else to gain in this world. It's all been gained for me. So when I go to work, I work as unto the Lord, not as unto man. Do we know how to speak that to one another, to help one another when we're struggling with our job and that we're not getting the credentials we think we deserve or the credit that we had hoped we'd receive? Do we know how to do that? See, the early church regularly had to keep reminding them of Christ. Paul says to the Corinthian church, we demolish strongholds by taking every thought captive, making it obedient to Christ. In other words, we're saying, how does this thought line up with the truth of the gospel? And does it line up? If it doesn't, we destroy it. If we're finding our justification in anything other than in the finished work of Christ, we get rid of it. We don't even accept it. We don't let it inform us. We don't let it be the thing that we live for or live based upon. So first of all, when we talk about making disciples, we've got to be gospel people. If that's not at the heart of what we're about, then you're making them a disciple of something other than Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, I'm going to do, in just a little bit, talk a little bit more about how you do it in everyday life, but I just want to say this right now, before I move to the next part. Making disciples cannot be merely teaching people about Jesus. It must be forming them in Jesus. It's not merely teaching them about what he's done, it's helping them to find their life in what he's done, which is the next part. Okay? Now, do you understand the difference between that? Just I'll pause. You can shake your head no or say yes. You don't understand the difference, okay? So there's a difference between me telling you what Jesus has done and me asking if it's actually changing how you live. You know, so for instance, if your life is being found in Christ, you're not putting your hope in anything other than Christ. But if you just know how to communicate what the gospel says, but you still look to something else to trust in, like your spouse, or how your kids turn out in this world, or how effective you do your job, or what others think of you and their approval of you, then you have a proclamation view of what you believe about the gospel, but your life is not based upon or founded in it. You're still putting the hope of your life on something else. Does that make sense? Okay. So as we think about making disciples, I want to make sure we understand we're not just merely making converts. We're helping people to find their life fully in the hope that's in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In everything. That's the second part that I want to talk about. And that is baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, just a side note, if I'm going, John, you can interrupt me at one point. I just kind of threw my notes away and said, I'm just going to do this. So if I'm not heading the right direction, you can stop me. Okay? Okay, great. So I submit to you. You're the pastor here. The second part, baptized into the name of. Let me ask you, from what your understanding of the Bible is, when it says into the name of, what does that mean? Any idea? Huh? Yeah, there's an establishment into a family. Think about the Bible story that you know. Anytime there was a name given, what did that mean? Family, there's a family that you're becoming a part of. There's a purpose. You guys remember any time when someone was given a name in the Bible?
Abraham.
He went from Abram to Abraham. It's because he went from an old identity to a new one, right? Baptized into the name of is baptized into a new identity. Okay, so when you're thinking about discipleship, making disciples, not only does it include evangelism, proclaiming the gospel, so that people are founded in Christ, and their life is based upon all that He's done in this life, death, resurrection, ascension, and sending of the Spirit, but you're also helping people to be established in their new identity, that they have a new gospel identity. And I'm just going to walk through a few parts of that. One, they're children of God. And if you don't, as you're forming disciples, if you don't form them in this identity of being a child of God, they will look to something else to give them their identity, their acceptance, their approval, their security. So you've got to establish them as children of God. And what that means is you're teaching them about sonship. You're teaching them about the fact that when Jesus in John 17 said, Father, I pray that as you are in me and I am in you, that may they also be in us. And he prayed for all those who would believe, and he said, I pray that you would love them with the same love that you loved me. And when's the last time you just sat back and went, I'm loved in the same way the Father loves Jesus? And that alone. I was working with one of our young men that I've been training over the years, and we were having times of prayer together. And we were praying 3 days a week for about an hour. I was doing this with four young men I was training and developing to be eventual gospel community leaders, missional community leaders. And I've learned, by the way, side note, if you want to do discipleship, pray with people, because you'll know what their theology is like by their prayer life. So you want to know what someone believes, pay attention to how they pray. And so we were praying together regularly, and he was praying a bit like this. And I've asked his permission to share this, so I'm not trying to make fun of him. But he would pray like this, Lord God, would you, God, would you, and it was that kind of pleading with God. And he kept calling God, Lord God, would you? And I think God is Lord, I think He's God, all that. But I had never, over the course of many months, I had never heard Him call God His Father. And when you look at the prayer life of Jesus, you see all over the place, Father, 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 until He's on the cross and He quotes the Psalms, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But even when He asked for our forgiveness from the cross, He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And I stopped in our prayer time and I said, Randy, I've just been noticing that that you never call God your Father in prayer. And that you plead to Him as though you're not convinced He loves to give His children good gifts. And it seems as though you're trying to convince a far-off God that you're deserving of good things. And I said, it concerns me that you don't know Him as Father. You don't realize that in the gospel you can approach His throne of grace in your time of need with confidence and boldness to ask what you need. And it concerns me that you don't believe the Father's pleased to give good gifts to His kids. That concerns me significantly. And he said, well, I believe He's Father. I said, okay, I believe you do. He's a seminary student, so he's got really good theology, you know. And there's a difference between having good theology and having practiced your theology. And his theology was not being practiced. It was something he said he believed. But his prayer life was revealing that he didn't really believe it. And so I paused and said, okay, well, you know, I want to remind you that because of Jesus Christ and what He's accomplished through His life and His death and His resurrection, that you are now made acceptable before God by faith in Christ alone. Do you believe that? Yes, I do. Do you believe that God is your Father and His Spirit in you is testifying that you can call Him Dad? Yes, I believe that. Yes, yes, okay, great. Let's pray. So we start to pray. He says, Lord God, would you please, God, I want to, and I said, hold on, stop. call God your Father. He said, and he started getting angry, you know what I mean? Which, by the way, I told the guys earlier today, you don't actually accomplish discipleship without crisis and conflict at some point. Most of us are trying to avoid conflict and crisis, but real discipleship comes to a place where we see unbelief and then we bring the gospel to bear on it. And for most people, that's an uncomfortable spot because none of us like to admit that there's still areas of our life that we need to bring into submission to Jesus Christ and walk out repentance. I mean, that's hard for everybody, everybody in this room. And so that was a moment for him. It was very tough. And I said, brother, you know I love you. You know that God is, I believe God is for you, not against you. And I just continue to communicate the truths of the gospel into his life. And I said, let's pray again. And he couldn't. And I said, what's up? Well, here's the deal. And this is another thing I want to give you tonight. I know Randy's story. And I want to just pause and step out of this story a sec and ask you, do you believe you can disciple anybody if you don't know them? I don't think you can. Because you won't understand the areas of their life that have been shaped deeply by another story other than the gospel. And when you know somebody well, you begin to understand where they're buying into a false worldview that does not line up with the truth of the gospel, like Paul and Peter, when Peter had to be confronted by Paul in Galatians 2 for not walking in line with the truth of the gospel and his racism. Okay? So in that moment, the Spirit of God is just saying, remember Randy's story. His dad left him when he was a young boy. He was abusive to his mom, cheated on his mom with many women, and he left. So this idea of father is a huge problem for Randy. But I know if he's going to be effective minister of the gospel one day, he's going to have to embrace this because he'll never love anybody like a child of God loves until he gets to know the love of the Father. It's impossible. Scriptures are very clear in Ephesians, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and then it talks about how we should love one another. But it starts with you knowing you're dearly loved children of God. So in that moment, I said, brother, I want to pray for you that you would know the love of the Father, that you'd be able to cry out to him. I left that day. I said, I want to encourage you to spend some time with him and ask him to give you the revelation of that truth in your inner being and really believe that. And so I left, and he was pretty angry. If he was here, he'd tell you he was very angry. And he went into his bed. I said, I want to encourage you to spend some time alone with him. He said he got on his knees, and he just said, God! And he started crying out to him, and he finally said, Holy Spirit, will you reveal the heart of the Father to me? Will you help me to know that the love of God for me, that I'm a son? And he just started weeping, and he broke. And he began to cry out to God, his Father. Now, I watched this guy go from being a very developed theologian who could argue anybody into the ground on theology, but was a jerk about it, to being a very tender, soft, caring theologian who knew how to love people with the truth of the gospel. I mean, I just saw a radical shift in his ability to love people. And I know it comes back to this. Do you understand that God is your Father because of the work of Christ? So I would encourage you in your discipleship work, if you don't get this established well, you will begin to teach people ministry through which they think they're going to earn the Father's love. That they're going to do good works so God will love them, instead of they'll do good works because God does love them. So this has got to get established. The second thing that I'd say you need to establish is it says not only baptize in the name of the Father, but of the Son. And we know that Matthew just said the Son is basically the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And this means we've got to establish them in the identity that they are servants of the King of Kings. That they belong to another kingdom. They have another king. They are servants of this king. And I think I'm going to speak in line. If I'm not, you can correct me. But this idea that Jesus can be your Savior and not your Lord. What did he save you from then? Did he save you from sin and then let you still serve another god? That's what we've been saved from, is worship of self and other gods. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us from the kingdom of that to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We now have a king, and he reigns on high, and he's Lord of lords. He's King of kings. He has all authority. And so we've got to disciple people in this idea that you have been purchased for the purpose of serving Jesus Christ in all of life. That's why he died for you. It wasn't only to forgive you of your sins. It was to purchase you out of one kingdom into another. To set you free. from living unto a master that's killing you and set you free to the master that died for you. That's what we've got to establish them in, this idea that Jesus is King and we live all of life under the rule and reign of Christ Jesus. See, the church is supposed to be a foretaste of the future reality of the rule and reign of Christ over all things. Our desire as a church is to say, look how good King Jesus is. Look how great His rule is. Look at how it breaks into all of life. Look at how all of life gets changed because of Jesus' rule over my heart. I work differently, I serve differently, I eat differently, I celebrate differently, I enjoy art differently, I go out with friends and celebrate music differently. Everything is different because I do it as though I'm doing it under the Lord Jesus. Paul says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. So now we've got to establish people to say, what does it look like to let the Lordship of Christ affect absolutely every area of our life? We'll talk more about that in just a little bit. The last part is that we're baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know how you guys are, but I grew up in a church that believed in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. That was the Trinity. Now, I'm all about the Bible. I'm teaching from it. I want us to love God's Word. But I had no one talk about the Spirit of God. I mean, I just grew up, I never heard of it in my church. Crazy idea, but I just didn't. And I remember when I was teaching Soma about what it means to be God's missionary people, I started in the end of John, and I read in John chapter 20, and it says, sorry, my phone is ringing here. So, John chapter 20, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And I don't know if you guys have ever gone to that passage and thought through that. And I remember reading that and then going, okay, now church, let's find out how the Father sent the Son. And I went completely to the incarnation. Let's look at how Jesus embodied flesh. And I went back to John chapter 1 and walked through all of John. I just should have kept reading. Because after it says, as the Father sent me, so I send you, what happens? Do you remember? He breathes on them and He says, receive the Holy Spirit. And I had taught our church, try your hardest to be sent like Jesus Christ was. Be good people, love people, bring the truth of the gospel into everyday life and all this stuff. And I completely taught devoid of the power of the Spirit. Now look at what Jesus says at the end of His commission. I will be with you always to the end of the age. Remember what He says in the end of Luke. He tells Him, you're going to be witnesses of all these things. Now go wait for power to come from on high for you. I mean, the whole purpose of the Spirit coming was to empower the church for the mission of making disciples and glorifying God in all things. And here I had taught how to be good missionary people without the power of the Spirit. That's absolutely crazy. Why would anybody think you could do anything that Jesus did without the Spirit? Jesus didn't even do that. Remember? He said, I only do what the Father told me to do. We see His ministry start when the Spirit descends on Him. He empowers Him. He leads Him. He fills Him. He even says, I'm preaching this because I've been anointed by the Spirit. Remember when He quotes Isaiah? Right? As His preaching ministry begins, it's from the anointing power of the Spirit. And I completely led our church to live out mission of the gospel without the power of the gospel. Now, I want to encourage you. As you're thinking about discipleship and helping people grow up in Christ, if you teach them to do it without the Spirit of Christ, it's like you telling them to represent God without God. And I have a lot of people will say, go be Jesus to people. No, no, no. You're not Jesus. Let Jesus be Jesus to people. And the way He does is He does it through you, by His Spirit. None of us have got to carry the weight of trying to be Jesus. Only Jesus has to be Jesus. We get to be His body, the people He fills with His Spirit, to show the world what He's like in everyday life. So when we talk about baptism, we have to start with saying, do you know who you are in Christ? Do you understand what you have in Christ? Do you know that you're loved by the Father, that you're submitted to the King of Kings who has all authority, and that you have the power of the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead to do this work? Do you know that? Do you believe that? Before we talk about anything you're going to do you believe that? If you don't believe that, let's start over. And so I would just say to you, when you think about discipleship in the everyday life, if that stuff's not clear in your own life and in the lives of people that you're pouring into, don't go any further. I get so concerned that we teach people to obey the commands without the power to obey them. and without the motivation that we're deeply loved already by the Father. Now let's go to the last part. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now what I want to be really clear here about, when Jesus talks about making disciples, he does not say, teach them everything I commanded you. He says, teach them to observe or to obey everything I commanded you. And I've found many times in the church, we have settled for just giving people the information instead of calling them to transformation. We've settled for them getting to know doctrine without living it out. And what did Jesus say to people who know the word but didn't do it? He said, those who hear my words and put them into practice are like wise men who build their house on a rock. When the storms of life come, they wash against the rock and the rock does not fall. But those who hear these words of mine and do not put them into practice are like the fool who builds their house on the sand. When the storms of life come, it washes away the foundation and they crash down hard. What does James say? Do not be merely hearers of the word, but doers of the word. See, too often in the church we've settled with teaching the word, but not teaching them to obey the word. And as you think about making disciples, I want to ask you, do people know more stuff than they actually live? And the answer almost always is yes. That's been my experience. It's that we know a lot more doctrine than praxis of the doctrine that we say we believe. And as we look at disciple making, we've got to ask ourselves, are we leading people to obey the commands, not just to know the commands? I'm going to give you some hopefully more practical stuff now. I hopefully laid some of the foundation, but as I was sharing with the guys earlier, I said one of the things that I'm learning to do in terms of training people is to call them to something that they can't do apart from the gospel, then get them back together and talk about why they can't do it apart from the gospel, then teach the gospel power that enables them to go do that, and then call them to go do it in light of the gospel and the power that they have in the gospel. What we tend to do is we just teach and we never call them to walk. So if you're thinking about discipling people, ask yourself, are you actually teaching and walking, teaching and walking, teaching and practicing? All right? Now, here's some things I've learned about how to create a context in which that can happen. And there'll be three things that I've learned as I look at the text of Scripture. I believe that if you're going to develop people as disciples in the everyday life, according to what I see in Scripture, in the life of Paul, the life of Jesus, the life of Peter, the life of James, is that you're going to have to do life on life, life in community, and life on mission. Now, I'll unpack those, and then we'll do some Q&A. Life on life. Paul, to the church in Ephesus, when he calls them together to give his farewell in chapter 20, he says this to them, verse 18. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He says to the Thessalonians, you watch my life. He says to Timothy, live your life as an example. They might see your speech, your conduct, all these things. Don't let them look down on you because you're young, but set an example to the believers in all these things. What Paul and Jesus' picture of discipleship was visible and accessible life. Okay? And let me just unpack that. Life on life means someone can actually see what it looks like to follow Jesus in life. I'm convinced most people can do a pretty sufficient job of pretending to love Jesus in a classroom or on a pulpit, for that matter, because it's a few minutes of controlled activity, and yet I can convince you I'm really serious about Jesus for a while. It's when you watch me with my wife, with my kids, at my dinner table, with my coworkers, with my neighbors, that's when you know how the gospel is implicating and changing everything for me. That's how you know. Jesus said to his disciples, the way they're going to know you're my disciples is by your love for one another. They're going to see it. They're going to see in your relationships something very different. I have found in my own life that the most powerful way for me to train up any leader that I'm ever developing is by bringing them into my life so they can see it worked out. I came home from a trip one time after speaking. I showed up at my missional community meeting. They were eating at my house that night, so someone picked me up at the airport, brought me home. They'd already had dinner, and it was my turn to share my story. And one of the things we do in all of our missional communities is we have each person share their story of transformation and how the gospel's changing them, and then we have people ask them questions about areas where the gospel still might not be affecting their life, and we kind of prod in a little bit and apply the gospel to them. And so I showed up, I was going to tell my story. And when I showed up, they had already eaten, so I sat down, and my wife was just so gracious, and I'm in the middle of my story, and she brings these plates of food to me to serve dinner for me. And as she's bringing it to me, she goes to give it to me, and I say, "Don't interrupt me." Now, all you guys are going like, "You're in trouble. Somebody gonna get a hurting." And I was in bad shape. And I know in the moment the Spirit of God was just saying, "Who do you think you are?" I was deeply convicted of my sin in that moment. But I didn't have the humility to admit it in that moment. So I just continued. In my pride and arrogance, I continued to tell my story. In my heart, I was believing, "You interrupted my story, and there's some unbelievers in this room, and if they don't hear my story, they're not going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. So you just ruined my possibility of sharing the gospel." Like, how arrogant. And I got done with my story, and the Holy Spirit the whole time just going like, "You have got to talk about this one. We got to work something out here." And I don't know if you guys ever have those moments where you just keep trying to press through, and the Spirit is bringing conviction, and you're trying your best to ignore. And so at the end of the night, everybody leaves, and I sit down with my wife, and I know what I got to do. And I sit down and I say, "Hey, babe, I love you. I sinned against you. I was prideful. And in my pride, I believe that I'm the one who saves people instead of Jesus. And that's why I got so upset, because I was not believing the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is the one who saves, not me. And so I want to ask you to forgive me for my pride, because I know that though it was a sin against God, I know it hurt you. And I'm sorry for the way I hurt you." The next day, I go to breakfast with the guys that I'm developing. We were having our prayer time, and then we went for breakfast afterward, and they happened to be in the room when that happened. And so they're sitting there, and they're a little nervous, kind of watching me, and I'm not sure what we're going to do, and I know what's going on. And you ever been in that situation where a leader does something, and everybody's afraid to confront them? So it's always a little uncomfortable around them, so they just hope it blows over and you have to think about it anymore. And so in that moment, I'm like, here's my opportunity to teach them about discipleship, because they need to speak the gospel to my life right now. They need to confront me in my sin. But they're a little shy, they're a little afraid because they're younger, they're not sure if they can do that. So I just say, "Hey guys, you seem a little uneasy. Is there anything you need to talk to me about?" And they're kind of going like, "Well," they kind of look at each other like, obviously they had a conversation earlier, And so they say, "Well, yeah, we kind of did. We want to talk to you about last night," and they're real nervous. And I said, "Yeah, what about last night?" And I wanted them to grow in speaking and confronting me in my sin, And so I said, "Come on, guys, you bring it on. What do you need to talk to me about?" And they said, "Well, we watched you treat your wife, and that was really inappropriate." And I said, "I know." And I said, "What do you think was inappropriate about it?" And they said, "Well, you're disrespectful." I said, "Yeah, I know, but what else?" And they said, "Well, it seemed like you believed that your story was the most important thing." I said, "Okay. What do you think is at the heart of that?" I said, "Pride." I said, "Well, that's what you need to talk to me about then. Talk to me about my pride." And so then they started talking to me about my pride. And then I said, "What does the gospel say to me about that?" And I just started inviting them to learn how to speak the gospel to my sin. And they did. And I said, "By the way, my wife and I are already cleaned this up, but I sinned against you guys as well, because you were a part of that community last night." And so then they did the same thing with me, and I confessed my sin. And by the way, side note on this, most of us say that we're sorry for something and we don't own the sin. I go, I could have just done with my wife, "Babe, I'm sorry that I hurt your feelings." What I'm really saying under the surface is you should get tougher. Not, "I'm sorry I sinned against you because of my pride." And that's a sin against God. And until we realize we've sinned against God, we haven't really entered into true repentance. Remember David? Cheats, sleeps with this woman, has her husband killed. What does he say? "Against you, you only have I sinned." He understood his sin was against a holy God. And so I wanted them to realize they need to confront me in my sin to lead me to God to repent for my rebellion and arrogance against the King of the universe. And then to know that I was forgiven and had grace in Christ Jesus. So as they led me to see my sin, I said, "Guys, what do I need to hear?" And they're like, "You need to be reminded that Jesus is the one who saves, but you also need to be reminded that he died to save you. He died to forgive you of your arrogance and your pride, and His grace is sufficient for you right now. And they started preaching at me. I'm like, bring it on, bro. Keep it going. And then they prayed with me. And we got together with our missional community for our meal the next week and said, before we begin, we were going to break bread and remember Jesus with the bread and the cup. And said, before we begin, I need to talk to you guys. And some were going like, yeah, we kind of want to talk to you about last week. And we did it again. So I was trying to train them by opening my life up. See, if they don't see us do that, why are we going to ever expect them to do that? So that's life on life. My life is accessible. It's visible. I want them to be able to speak into it. I want them to see how I interact with my wife and see that I still need the truth of the gospel spoken into my life for both confrontation of sin as well as the hope of the gospel in the midst of it. Yeah.
I have a question.
Yep. Yeah, by God's grace, I have a wife that isn't real quiet about those things. So I think she would have sat down and talked to me anyhow and said, you know, first of all, you know, I want you to know that what you did was hurtful, but I want to talk about why you did it. So we've grown to a place where we can get to the motivation behind why we do what we do with one another, even though it's hard to get past the personal hurt. And she doesn't always do that perfectly, and I don't always do that perfectly, so that's a caveat. But she would have talked to me about it. She's pretty quick with those things. And she doesn't always talk about it perfectly with me, but that's probably what would have happened. So by God's grace, I was able to be the first one in that situation to step out. But plenty of times where she said, what's going on? Like, who are you trusting? I spoke at Christian City this last spring, I guess it was, at the end of the Gospel Coalition. And there was a lot of personal pity and self-hatred after the end of my talk because I felt like I didn't do a very good job. And I called my wife and I said, babe, I'm struggling. And so right away she's just like, okay, who is this about? And I said, it's about Jesus. She goes, so who is it about right now for you? So it's about me. She's like, okay. So if you made a fool of yourself, you do it for the glory of God. They won't be impressed with you, and then they'll need Jesus more. Like, they aren't going to look to you. And then she does that to me all the time. Okay, so that's my wife. So I praise God for that, because He keeps me humble and grounded in the gospel as a result. Now, let me tell you a little bit more about this life on life. I have found that you don't develop people in the areas of everyday discipleship if you never get to see them in the everyday. So for instance, in my city, probably 60% of the young men will never be raised by a dad in my city. They're just presently. So how are they going to see what it looks like to be a godly father? They're going to have to come over to my house, eat dinner with me, watch me talk to my kids, see me put them to bed, see me pray with them, see me discipline them, see me instruct them. See me play sports with them. I mean, they're not going to know what it looks like unless they see it. So I have to bring these guys along with me in my life to see what it looks like. How are the women in my city going to know about what it means to be a godly mom? Most of them, you know, if you're having a lot of people come to faith in Jesus, they probably didn't grow up seeing what it means to be a godly woman. How are they going to see it? Women, you're going to have to get them in your life. They're going to have to be around you. They're going to have to watch you. You know? I know most guys don't know how to work on a faucet. I have young guys who rent houses from me, and they'll call me up and say, hey, the toilet's fixed. And I'll show up, and you know the little chain that hooks onto the little flipper thing that pulls up the little stopper thing and, you know, lets all the water out? The chain falls off. And I'm like, okay, look underneath the hood. You know, clip it on. You can do that next time. And it's like basic stuff like that they don't know how to do. Well, how are we ever expecting people to eventually lead churches, make disciples, have households of faith when they can't fix a toilet? Right? I mean, you think that sounds like ridiculous, but it's basic. How are we going to serve people if we don't know how to fix anything, or love people if we don't know how to serve them in tangible ways of everyday stuff? So, I mean, I know that might sound crazy that you don't think, we don't tend to think discipleship includes that. I think it includes all of life. It includes everything. So we're training up people to be adults. Hopefully first in the gospel. Okay, the second thing is life in community. Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. I have found, as I read the scriptures, that the community of faith, loving one another in the everyday life, is both the hermeneutic and the apologetic of the gospel. Hermeneutic is, this is how they come to know what it means to follow Jesus. because they know they can see you. They know what it means to love Jesus, follow Him by the way you love one another. That's how they know. Unfortunately, most evangelism is still done in individualistic ways, one-on-one. The problem is you're taking out the most dominant form of effective evangelism in the Scriptures, which is the community of God's people together loving one another. That's through the whole story of the Bible. And we're doing it all as individuals. Really hard to see the remarkable love of God displayed when it's never with one another. So, in fact, think of all the one another commandments. You can't actually accomplish most of them, hardly any of them, in a church gathering on Sunday. I mean, you just can't. And so you're going to have to be in life with one another. You know, bear with one another for an hour. Most people can handle that. Bear with one another through a week. That's another story. Forgive one another grievances. I just rather switch small groups. Right? And that's what we can do in the church. It's like, I can sit across the room from them. I just won't sit next to them in the same pew. No, live life with one another. You're going to have to forgive. You're going to have to bear. You're going to have to pray for. You're going to have to look over offenses. And there's a lot of things you'll have to do. And so, are you loving one another in the way that that starts to actually happen? Because that is the best hermeneutic. It's also the best apologetic. Jesus says in his prayer in John 17, Father, don't take them out of the world, leave them in the world. And he prays for their unity in the world. Jesus, according to Jesus, holiness is not separation from the world. It's being separated for God's purposes in the world. That's what holiness is, according to Jesus, because he says, don't take them out. They're not sanctified by taking them out. Your word is what sanctifies them. See, the most powerful testimony to the world is a group of people who love one another, are unified together, and are not being conformed to the image of the world by while they're in the middle of a broken place. Because the gospel is more powerful than the world is. That's a huge apologetic to the gospel. That people are not just swimming down the stream of culture and the dominant thought. But they're being radically different people in the world, loving one another together, unified for the purpose of Christ. Which is the third piece, and then I'll open up for some Q&A. And that is, it must be on mission. I have found that anytime you take people on mission, you find out what they really believe. You guys ever been on a mission trip? Like for a week or so? Like the first, everyone's all excited about it. And we're going to go to Mexico or El Salvador or Brazil or whatever the place is. And you know, they go through all the classes and all the training and they have like starry-eyed hopes. And then they get in the field and you know, day one's pretty cool, but they're a little nervous and they're kind of getting used to the culture change and the shock. And day two, they're kind of getting a little frustrated because things weren't like what they hoped. And day three, they're tired of most of the people on their team because people are driving them nuts because they have to be with them too much and they wish they were with just the people they like to be with. And they're going, who let these people come, man? We got to talk to this guy who's in charge. And, you know, day four, if you're in Mexico, you want to shower by now because you're dusty and dirty and smelly and everybody else is too, so you don't want to be around them. And day five, you know, everybody needs to forgive one another because everybody has probably hurt each other verbally or physically in some way. And so by the time you get to the end of mission trip, if you don't trust in Jesus Christ and you don't pray and you don't forgive and you don't ask for power, you're hopeless. That's how it works. And then everybody gets to the end of the week and they experience the power of God break in, bring grace and forgiveness and kindness, and people get saved and power starts to flow through this unified people, and they can't believe the kind of love they're experiencing for one another, and they get done and they go back home and they're like, that was amazing, that was incredible, I can't wait till next year. And they don't go on mission for 51 weeks. And then they get ready for another week of living like Jesus intended them to live. And that's what most of us do. And Jesus' intent was that week would be every week. That every week you'd go, we're so devoted to one another. We're so devoted to Jesus' mission. We're so devoted to doing things we can't do apart from His power. We're willing to let ourselves be exposed to the point at which we'll say, Jesus, help us. These people are driving me nuts. I need love from another source. I need power outside of me. I need forgiveness and grace that You gave me at the cross. And now we start pressing into the gospel, see. And what I've found is, when you just do a small group that has no mission, when you have a group of people who are Christians hanging out together studying God's Word, but you never have to actually go and tell anybody who is rejecting it. You never have to go out and suffer for the sake of the gospel. You never have to inconvenience yourself for the sake of seeing others come to know Jesus. Then you never really realize how much the power of the gospel is effective and sufficient for you. Because you never really need it. And I've come to realize that the best way for people to come to understand the power of the gospel is to lead them to a life that demands the power of the gospel. And the only life that demands the power of the gospel is the life on mission together for the sake of Jesus' glory. That's what I've learned. Now, I may be wrong. That's as I read Acts, that's all I see. It's a group of people who are devoted to fulfilling the mission Jesus gave them by the power of the Spirit together in life without making this about them or dependent on them at all. Now, we know when it became about them, it was a mess. And Jesus had to come and confront them by His Spirit and bring about transformation and grace and healing and forgiveness. And the church continued to go through that reformation process. Now, I say all that because I know that most churches that are trying to transition more and more to gospel communities on mission tend to do gospel community with no mission. And then what they end up doing is just sitting around and talking about mission. And then most people don't experience the radical power of the gospel that enables weak, hopeless people to proclaim Jesus with power and authority, and sinful people to live lives that demand a gospel explanation because nobody understands why you do what you do apart from explaining that Jesus is the only ability that you've got to do it. That's been my experience. So if you want to develop disciples in the everyday, you'll have to do more than just meet once a week. You'll have to be life on life, life in community, life on mission in the everyday in order to actually have it happen. Okay. Now I want to stop because that was a dump load of stuff. I want to give you one other illustration before I go on and then Q&A. Is that okay, John? I went a little bit longer than we said. So,
You never do that.
You don't. I know. I don't. I mean, all the people that would part of my church would say this is not normal for me. I want to tell you about a couple, and I won't tell you the whole story, but I'll tell you a little bit of a brief one because I think it's one that might give illustration, and then I'll do Q&A. Ian and Alyssa joined our missional community this last year around January. Our missional community is an identified people group that we're trying to reach together. And we radically reorient our lives to reach those people together, just like any missionary would going to another part of the world. And we say, how are we going to organize our life for the next year to reach them? Our schedule, our time, our money, our resources, our curriculum, what we study, all that. We build it around reaching those people and developing the disciples God's given us. And they came to be a part of this group, and they said, man, the woman who was there that night, Alyssa, she's the spouse of Ian. He was not there that night. She said, I really want to be a part of this mission. We really would like to get more involved, but we're just too busy. And here's a side note, good discipleship principle. Anytime anybody gives you an excuse for why they can't be faithful to the mission of Jesus, all they're doing is waving a gospel flag. They're saying, I need the gospel. Help me. Okay, now we don't tend to do that. We go like, oh, okay, sorry. Would hate to call you to too much. Instead of going like, well, why? Help me understand. Now, everybody's busy. I know Chicago. You guys are all busy. There's not one person in the room that's not busy. That will be the number one excuse you will hear all the time for mission. In terms of when you call people to be faithful to mission Jesus, they're going to go, I'm too busy. It's going to happen all the time. I just promise you. One thing that you might want to do is help them realize their life counts. What they're doing should be for the sake of the gospel. Like, work counts. It's ministry. So, especially in Chicago, vocation, you got to embrace vocation as a working out of how we show the gospel implications in our life. So I'm sure that's one thing you got to work on. But when she said that, I stopped and said, well, help me understand. What do you mean? She goes, well, Ian's in school full time. I'm watching our firstborn, and I'm also working a job while Ian's also working a job. We just don't have enough time. We've got to pay for school. We've got to pay all this stuff. And so then someone in the community just says, well, hold on. How much would you need to not have to work anymore? And she's like, what are you doing? And someone in the group said, well, we're brothers and sisters, right? God's our Father. All of our resources belong to Him. They're not, none of our stuff is our own. So how can we help you? And she's pretty new to our church. She's like, this is weird. What are you doing? And they said, well, if you were like a part of a family, you'd help each other in this, right? So like, would you like to be a stay-at-home mom? She said, are you kidding? I would love to. And then someone said, well, how much money do you make? She's like, well, that's kind of private. She said, well, we're family. And then she told us. And someone else in the group said, we'll cover it. We can take care of it. We as a group will cover whatever it is If you feel like you're supposed to quit your job, you know, do it in a way that honors your boss so you don't leave them in a problem situation, but go ahead and quit when you want. And she's just going like, what are you doing? Nobody does this. And we said, yeah, the church does this. We're a different community. This is how we live. And she said, yeah, but I can't receive that. And at that point, we said, well, why not? Well, I don't know. I just feel like, I don't know. I don't know if I can receive that. And I don't know if it was me. Somebody said, well, have you already received Jesus Christ? And she said, of course I have. I said, well, if you've received the most precious gift there ever was, the most valuable resource in all the universe you took in and you accepted when you were poor, then receiving this gift is nothing. So if you can't receive this, we have to ask you, do you understand what you received in Christ? Because if that hasn't humbled you sufficiently, then this is nothing. And there's still an area of understanding that you need about the gospel of what you received in Christ Jesus. Do you believe you received Him? Yes. This is nothing. Will you receive this? Yes, I will. She received it. She went on Facebook that very night. She said, hey, everybody, I just found out I'm pregnant with my second. We didn't know that night. And I get to be a stay-at-home mom now. Can't believe it. All of her friends who are unbelievers immediately start Facebooking. What's going on? What happened? She starts telling the story. Their first question is, what's the catch? Like, nobody does this. And she just started sharing the gospel. She said, because of what God has done in Christ Jesus for us, we can do this for one another. Well, we had one of our couples in the group call me later and said, the husband wasn't there, but the wife wasn't, and he had committed themselves to some money to help. And they called me and said, we don't feel comfortable with this. And I said, why? And they said, well, we don't think any mom is entitled to be a stay-at-home mom. That's just a special privilege, and if they didn't earn it, then they don't get it. So then I said, wait a minute, what are we entitled to? And as we know the gospel, we're entitled to God's wrath. What do we receive? The grace of God in Christ Jesus. We don't give people what they're entitled to. We live and give people grace. So we give them not what they deserve, but what they don't deserve. So we're going to be a grace-filled community who does this. And they say, well, we don't feel comfortable with that. We'll give her clothes. We'll do babysitting. We'll do all kinds of stuff, but we're not going to give money. And then I said, obviously, money is way more important to you than everything else, because if you're willing to give lots of other stuff to them but not money, then there's a problem with your love of money. Well, that obviously bothered them a bit. And later, a month or two later, they came back and said, you're right. We have a love of money. And it really has controlled our marriage, and all of a sudden all this stuff came out. And we started applying the gospel to their love of money. And we're still in working with them. But that's just an example of life on life, life in community, life on mission, revealed all of the need for the gospel in two different families. And then we could actually do real discipleship because the real unbelief showed up. And then we could preach the gospel to their unbelief. All right, I'll stop. Any questions? Is it kind of following this idea? Okay. Yeah, okay.